Okay. Can I outdo Randy? Okay. I have to poke a little fun at him because, you know, I realized he told me he was going to do this and then I'm going to get up and preach, right? I'm supposed to start being serious a little bit. So I just wanted to point out that Randy and I have had tough competition over the years at this ping pong tournament. One of these represents first place 4 years ago. One of these represents second place 2 years ago, and guess who got first place? It wasn't me, but it was Randy. But this, in one of these, I don't know which one, represents first place this year. So, you know, we take these things seriously at the men's retreat, right? Really seriously. Okay, done enough of that. Okay, how does that relate to my message today? Not a bit. Okay. Well, last month, in a talk that Vice President Pence gave, he mentioned a holiday that Christians celebrate called Ash Wednesday. Now, if you know, here at Fairhaven, Ash Wednesday came and went this year as all other years, and we didn't say a thing about it. And in fact, it's not a biblical holiday. But since some Christians do practice Ash Wednesday and the period that follows it called Lent, we're going to talk about that a little bit today. And then we're going to get into the biblical holidays that start when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the what we call Palm Sunday at the triumphal entry. That marks the beginning of what we call Holy Week. And then we're going to look a little bit at Holy Week this week up through the Last Supper. Next week, we're going to focus an entire sermon on the trials and crucifixion of Christ, which was very much an important part of Holy Week. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll focus on the resurrection of Christ. So there's no way when you're only doing this on Sundays to try to fit in everything that happened without starting way, way, way ahead of time. So we're going to do Palm Sunday a week early. Palm Sunday's next Sunday, okay? We're going to talk about it today. So that'll give us a chance to talk about all of these things and to end with the resurrection message on Easter Sunday. Now, the Fairhaven elders decided that we would talk some about these holy days that the Bible talks about. We want to make sure those are clear to people, what it means and why we should maybe take a few moments to remember what happened on those days. There's also going to be two other opportunities to take part in this series. Just Randy talked about one when he talked about the pie night. Oh, no, sorry. Passover night, Good Friday, when we're going to talk about the Passover and what it means. Now, that'll be a little bit out of order. We're going to cover the Passover after we cover the crucifixion. But that we decided we wanted to do that on Good Friday itself, because Fairhaven traditionally hasn't had any kind of a service or meeting on Good Friday. So we will this year in that evening. And then the conclusion of the series will jump ahead 7 weeks after Easter, because that's when the Day of Pentecost is. The Day of Pentecost celebrates the arrival of the Holy Spirit for the church. And we'll be taking a day that day to discuss that topic. So that's the series that we're going to do, 4 Sundays and 1 Friday night, that will help you try to understand a little bit more about these church holy days. Now, we don't want it to just be head knowledge. We want people to actually think about why these things are in the Bible, the ones that are, and what it matters to us. This is an important time of year for Christians. This is the time of year in the spring that we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the most important set of things that happened for Christians, okay? That matters. And it's worth reflecting, taking some time to think about why did Jesus do that? What does it matter to me and to us as a church? So that's what the purpose of this series is that we're going to try to do. Okay, so we've got the first slide up. The scriptures are listed on your bulletin that I'm going to be using, and I'll also have them on slides, so you don't have to copy down the scriptures. They will be in there in the bulletin, and they'll be on the slides that you see. We'll be looking at 4 different passages today. I think we will. Time out. There it is. No, there it is. Helps if you turn this on. Okay, got it so early I didn't turn it on. So the first thing we're going to talk about is something that's not in the Bible, and I'm going to say that a couple of times. But Christians all over the world practice this. So what is it? And we don't have to be afraid to talk about it. Let's talk about it. Ash Wednesday and Lent. It's a period of fasting to prepare for the Easter season. And Ash Wednesday is the day that starts it out. Now, this concept was introduced by Pope Gregory in 600. So it's a Roman Catholic tradition. He marked the foreheads of Christians with ashes to remind them of their need for repentance and their mortality. So what may have started as something with a good intention has become somewhat of a tradition where people perhaps just go through the motions. What matters is what's going on in the heart. And that's why I want to talk about this today, so that we don't take any of these holy days and just kind of go through the motions. And the same can be said about our Lord's Supper, which is the last thing I'm going to talk about. Do we just go through the motions? We may look at the people that do Ash Wednesday and Lent and say, oh, they're just going through the motions. Well, if we just show up at the Lord's Supper and put in our time, we're going through the motions. So let's make sure we think about us, not them, okay, when we do this. So how did this come about? Well, it started actually early in the church that people would fast before the Easter season. Okay, nothing wrong with that. We're going to talk about fasting in a minute. And what they would do is they would set aside a day or a couple of days to fast and get ready for this very special season when the Lord was crucified and rose again. Now, in Gregory's time, people were asked to fast for actually 40 days before Easter. So Ash Wednesday this year occurred on Valentine's Day in the middle of February, February 14th this year. It moves just like Easter. It moves every year. It's always 46 days before Easter. Why 46 days? 40 represents the number of days that Jesus fasted in the wilderness, and that's where that comes from. The six additional days is, well, they only fast 6 days a week. On Sundays, they can feast. So you can eat on Sundays, and even the days you were fasting, you could eat an evening meal as long as it did not have meat. I'm just saying what the kind of traditions were. I'm not suggesting that we put this into practice here. So Ash Wednesday to Easter is a total period of 46 days. The rules of fasting have changed quite a bit over the centuries, so that in 1966, for the Roman Catholic Church, the only fasting days are Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. The Orthodox churches in the East still hold to a pretty strict definition, and they fast during the day for the whole period. And then some Protestant churches put it into practice as well, and it varies depending on the denomination. And as you know, we don't practice it here at all. Now, having said this two or three times already, you don't find any of this in the Bible. Well, that doesn't make it wrong, okay? If somebody wants to fast before Easter, that's probably a good thing, to get themselves ready for this big time of year. It's important. But it needs to be done out of a sincere desire of the heart, not to go through some kind of tradition or exercise that someone else is telling you you should do. So one of the things that really makes this, I think, a bit, let's just call it, obnoxious to the Lord, is that a lot of the people who practice Ash Wednesday, on the day before, they practice Fat Tuesday. You know what Fat Tuesday is? In the French, the word is Mardi Gras. Okay? It's a huge celebration of excess with no real limits. Because after all, starting tomorrow, we got to fast. This is not consistent with what the Lord preached. Okay, he wants his people to be holy 365 days a year and 366 in leap year. Okay, there's no exceptions. You can't just take a Fat Tuesday and make it all better by an Ash Wednesday. So we want to make sure we get these kinds of things in balance. Now, I think the Lord actually wants his people to fast occasionally. And that's one of the reasons that I put this into the message today, was so we could talk about fasting. Not because I'm going to get up here and tell you that you have to fast. That's not my place. Let's just look at what the scriptures say about fasting a little bit. Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. Whenever you, and this is Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who sees it, who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So fasting is when you abstain from either eating or maybe some other activity. The book of 1 Corinthians talks about a married couple abstaining from marital relations for a while to fast and pray. But mostly we talk about fasting from food. You don't have to fast for 40 days. That's pretty unusual. And I know there are people whose health would not allow that kind of thing. The Lord understands that. But let's start at the other end. How about skipping one meal? One meal to spend some time in prayer. Have you used the excuse lately, I don't have any time to pray? Try skipping a meal. You just bought yourself a half hour, an hour, depending on how extravagant a meal you prepare. And do it just to spend some time with the Lord. That's really what fasting is about. You don't have to tell anybody else. You can just do it. Skipping one meal is not going to change your life dramatically in terms of your physical health, but it might change your spiritual health in a positive way. And the goal of doing it is not to be noticed by men, but to spend time with your Father who sees you doing it in secret, just between you and him. That's the goal of fasting. There's no reward if our motive is to impress people. So you go about your normal life, except for the time you spend really talking to the Lord and asking him to make a difference in your life because of this. Now, I tried this recently just for a meal, okay? And I hope I don't lose my reward by telling you this, but I thought it was more important to illustrate it than to just sort of talk about it in abstract. So I skipped the morning meal entirely, and I spent about 3 hours that morning, and I have the luxury of doing that because I'm retired now. It's harder for some who work, but you do have Saturdays sometimes. And I used to try to do this once in a while on Saturdays. I just spent the time praying. There's all kinds of things to pray about. You need any guidance in your life for anything? You know anybody who's having problems? You got family members? Friends? You know anybody who doesn't know the Lord yet? Wow. Your finances all in order? You got all that figured out? These are all things we can just talk to the Lord about. Say, Lord, and you don't have to do all of that, just pick something and you say, Lord, I need your help. I need your help. And I'm serious about it, so I want to take some time and fast. And one of the things I was doing as I was fasting was praying about this message today. I really felt the Lord wanted me to emphasize the practical side of this, not just the informative side of this, not just telling you about these days, but actually helping you understand how can that make a difference in my life. So I feel the Lord honored that particular time in my life, and I think he would do the same if you were to try something similar. Let's go on to Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. This is really the first holy day that we're going to talk about from the Bible in this series. We're going to look at Matthew 21, although the triumphal entry is actually described in all four Gospels. And I put the chapters up there if you want to read and compare. Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. It took place on the Sunday before the crucifixion. So we're counting down the days now. Jesus had just come from Jericho, and that's down in the Dead Sea Valley. And he had hiked, if you want to call it, because it's a hike, up to Jerusalem. He went from about 800 feet below sea level to 2,700 feet above sea level. Okay, so that's not quite as high as starting at the base of Mount Diablo and walking to the top. I mean, it's a lot of elevation gain. And that's the point that people don't necessarily get when they understand where Jesus, when he had to walk all these places, that was how he had to do it. Now, the big thing about this day, and this is the key point we're going to look at, this is when Jesus presents himself as Israel's Messiah, the King of Israel, all right? The Son of David come to present himself to the people of Israel. And at first, it seems like they're all rah-rah, you know, like the song we sang. We'll look at the verses and what they said. But it didn't really end up that way. So Jesus was greeted with shouts of praise on Sunday, but what happened by Friday? You know, that's the thing to think about, how people can change very quickly. So the Mount of Olives, I'm going to read the next verses and we'll talk about what he actually did. When they had approached Jerusalem, this is Matthew 21, 1 and 2, and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Okay, so first, I just want to show you a picture. This is a picture taken of the Mount of Olives from sort of central Jerusalem. This actually might have been taken from the Temple Mount. The Mount of Olives is about 300 feet higher than the city of Jerusalem. So it's not a huge mountain, 300, not 3,000. But it's the top of the ridge that lines the backbone of the nation of Israel. And Jerusalem sits just to the west of the top of that ridge. And the interesting thing about the weather in Israel, if you ever check this out, is that the rain comes in from the Mediterranean Sea, which is to the west, and as the land gains elevation, it forces the water out of the clouds, and you get lots of rain seasonally going up to Jerusalem, and up about as far as the Mount of Olives. And the amazing thing is you go a couple miles past the Mount of Olives, and it is a parched, dry desert, because it starts going down in elevation very rapidly, and the clouds don't drop any more moisture. And so Jesus had just hiked through that very dry, deserty land to get up to Jerusalem. It seems that he had stopped for the night in Bethany. They'd had a banquet there for him at the home of Simon the leper. We can read about that in the Gospels. And then on Sunday was when he took this journey into Jerusalem near the village of Bethphage. So when we look at these verses, we see Jesus sends two of his disciples, and he sends to them, go into the village opposite you, and it's Bethphage, which is the house of unripe figs. That's what it means. So probably there were fig trees in that area that maybe they just didn't ever get quite ripe because of the rain never fell on that side of the mountain. Jesus sends his disciples, though, into this little village. It's the only place that occurs in scriptures is in the triumphal entry. And he says, go into this village. Okay, so far that's very normal. And then he says, immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Wait a second, how did he know that? The Lord Jesus knew. He knew where every donkey in Israel was. Okay? He just happened to pick this one. And I think the answer is going to be found in a verse or two later, why he did that. But he picks this one donkey, two donkeys, a donkey and colt, mom and a baby kind of. And he says to the disciples, untie them and bring them to me. This immediately picks up, you know, horse thief, right? I mean, this is what? Is Jesus telling his disciples to go into town and steal a couple donkeys? Wow, that's interesting. Is that really what's going on? Well, no, I would say not. Here he says, in verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. To me, I think that's one of the key verses in this whole passage that we're talking about today. The Lord has need of them. What might the Lord have need of in your life? Probably not a donkey, okay? We're not big donkey keepers here. But we have something faster than donkeys. We have cars, right? Nowadays, Jesus could have ridden in on a car, you know. Riding in on a donkey is a big contrast, however, to what world leaders of the time would do. They would come in with their armies all around them and big banners And they'd be riding on big, strong horses, and the leader probably on a white horse. And he would be the conqueror, either coming in to conquer or already having conquered. He would be the powerful man. Have you ever seen how big a donkey is compared to a horse? Or how big the colt of a donkey is compared to either a full-sized donkey or a horse? This is a tiny animal, right? You can get off and on pretty easily. You know, with a horse, you got to get up there. And with a donkey, yeah, you'd pretty much just climb right on. And especially with a colt. The Lord has need of them. And that's what Jesus chose to ride in to Jerusalem, on a donkey's colt. Now, you know, it can happen that you might see something in your life that the Lord has need of. And I encourage you to remember when that happens that God has placed us as stewards, not owners. He makes us the managers of things. So we don't really, in his perspective, we don't really own a car or a house. He owns them. And he's given them to us to use. Now, if we keep that in mind, that's helpful. There are times when I have loaned things to people and they've come back just fine. You know, they use them, they took care of them, and they brought them back. And there are other times where I've loaned things to people and they haven't come back. Or they got broken along the way. And you have to just sort of realize when that happens, okay, Lord, this is yours. You let your car get broken down, okay, while it was I was loaning it to somebody else that had a need. And we need to keep that in mind, that the Lord needed it, he moved us to use it, and what's our attitude like when maybe he decided it's not going to come back in quite the same condition? But it bothers you, doesn't it? I mean, you don't like it. But the Lord has need of things, and we are just the stewards of those things. We think of it as our stuff, but it's really his stuff. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is known for prophetic fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So this is one of about 20 places in the Gospel of Matthew where Matthew says a phrase something like this in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then he quotes an Old Testament verse. In this case, it's Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Did you know that? Jesus riding in to Jerusalem as king was prophesied in the Old Testament that it would happen on a donkey's colt. And here it is, on Palm Sunday. It's happening on the donkey's colt. But who is it that's coming? The king. The king. And if we look at the actual quote from the Old Testament, and by the way, Mark and Luke add the fact that no one had ever even ridden on this colt. So here we have Jesus riding on an unbroken colt. Who knows who his true master is? We look at Zechariah 9:9, it'll sound very similar. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you may wonder sometimes, well, why didn't Matthew quote it exactly like it is in the Old Testament? And you got to change your perspective a little bit. We're trying to read these things in English. We're getting the Old Testament from Hebrew. We're getting the New Testament from Greek, and we expect it to exactly line up after it's been translated. And just to throw in one more, in those days, a lot of the times, Matthew and the people of that day were quoting what's called the Septuagint, which was the Hebrew Old Testament translated into the Greek of their day. So this is going through multiple translations. It doesn't mean that God couldn't have gotten exactly word for word. What we're seeing here is the effect of Bible translation. You can look at that, you can say, yeah, it means the same thing. But if you were to look at it word for word and say, but it's different words by the time it gets to English, you're right, okay? That isn't a weakness on God's part. That's just how we got the Bible 2,000 years later. even more than that from Zechariah. Now, this line I've highlighted in red, he is just and endowed with salvation. Matthew doesn't quote that line. So inquiring minds want to know, why not? Why did he leave that out? And my thought here is that Jesus came to offer salvation, but the people didn't take it. He is just. They didn't recognize that. He is endowed with salvation. He's bringing you salvation, people of Jerusalem. And at first they said, yeah, yeah, our king. But a few days later they said, crucify him. They did not take his offer of salvation. So that's going to have to wait until next time when he comes. Sometimes you see this in Old Testament prophecies, that it's not completely fulfilled in the first occurrence. Some of it's going to have to be in the future. He was still just and endowed with salvation, but Matthew didn't quote that as being fulfilled yet because the people didn't take it, did not receive the offer. So the question I have for you here today is, have you received the offer? Have you received? We have people who come to this church all the time. They hear the word of God every Sunday, but that doesn't make them Christians. Each of us must receive the offer of salvation that Jesus brings. He wants to come into our lives as king, not just of Israel. In my case, it would be king of Kevin. Okay? That's what he wants to do. He wants to take over our lives. He wants to make us new people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and able to live new lives for him. He wants to make us different people, new creatures. And that is what everyone needs to do. They need to receive Jesus Christ by receiving his offer of salvation. He's offering it. He's offering it still today. But are we taking it? I would hate to see that there are people here that have come long time and they've never really taken that offer of salvation. Think about what it means to receive Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation. He is the one who wants to see you in his kingdom. He is just, and he is making this offer to you. And he only wants you to receive it. He's not asking you to clean up your act first. Just come to him, he says, and I will save you. Now, the disciples go into the village. Verses 6 through 8 says, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. So the disciples obeyed. This is an important point that we can skip over. But what if the disciples had said, I don't want to be accused of being a donkey thief, right? But they didn't. They went, and it says, they did just as Jesus had instructed them. It is such a blessing to live your life like that, and I'm not putting myself up as the perfect example. I don't think any of us can say we've always done that every time. But have we been blessed by the times that we have done just as Jesus instructed us? I think we have. And so they went, they brought the donkey and the colt. John adds that these leaves that the people put down were palm branches. Matthew doesn't say what kind of branches where they were and spread in the road, but John does tell us that additional point. And the owners of the donkeys, it says they did stop and question the disciples. Matthew doesn't cover this part, but Mark and Luke do. They say, yeah, the owner said, what are you doing? And they said, the Lord has need of them, just like Jesus told them. And the owner said, oh, okay. And they let the disciples take these donkeys to be used by Jesus. So what do they, the crowd then begins to talk. And we sang this song today, verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, Hosanna just means save or salvation or save now. So that's what they're saying is now salvation is coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a prophecy again. This one turns out to be quoting Psalm 118. And look at what it says. Verses 25 and 26. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, this psalm is one of the psalms that was sung typically at the Passover time by the Jewish people. And so the words would be very familiar to them. But they're taking them now and applying them to the Lord Jesus. They're saying, this guy that's riding on this donkey's colt, he is the son of David. He is the one who can save now. And he's coming in the name of the Lord. Wow. If they'd only stuck by that for the whole week. Everything they're saying there is right. They're quoting the Old Testament and they're shouting and they're saying, yeah, this is our Savior. This is the Son of David. He's coming in the name of the Lord. And that's where they needed to stay. But they didn't. They didn't do that. Sadly, they turned and didn't believe this only a few days later. Now, I want to just whet your appetite for something to come here. Daniel 9:25, little verse that's tucked in there about prophecy of the future. I'm not going to try to explain it. I just want to point out one thing. Verse 25 says, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, we'll be studying the book of Daniel, Lord willing, starting in a few weeks. And this passage will get covered in detail when that happens. But I just wanted to make the link between Daniel chapter 9, the appearance of Messiah the Prince. Most Bible commentators think that points to this day right here, Palm Sunday, when Jesus made his appearance into the city of Jerusalem. And they think that marks the end of the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. And we'll get into that in much more detail. But just linking it so you remember when we studied Daniel. Oh yeah, we talked about that when we studied the triumphal entry. Concluding this passage with verses 10 and 11 in Matthew 21. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Well, now, isn't that an important question? Who is this? I encourage you to ask that question about Jesus of Nazareth. This is a partial answer. The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus. Was that true? Yeah. Yeah, he was a prophet. But was that enough? No. There's way more to the story. Remember, a minute ago, they were shouting, King of Israel, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Son of David. In other words, they were saying, this is the Messiah. He's the one. And the crowds here seem to back off a little bit. And they decided, well, here's his name, and here's where he's from, and he's a prophet. Okay, you get partial credit for that, I think. So was this just another prophet? There were a lot of great prophets in the Old Testament, weren't there? We just looked at Zechariah. We've talked about Isaiah. We've talked about Daniel. Great guys, prophets in the Old Testament. Is that what Jesus was? Another one of them? It's not enough. It's not enough of an answer. So some other Gospels add a few other things that happened at the triumphal entry. Mark 11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left. Can you picture that? Jesus, God himself, comes into the temple, the house of God. He looks around at everything just to check. I mean, what is he doing when he's looking around at everything? And then he leaves. Nobody acknowledges him. He's arrived. He's in the temple. This is the one. It's finally happening. He looks around and then he leaves. Oh, how his heart must have been just churning at that time. And we see in Luke, we see when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And he issued a prophecy that said they would be destroyed in a certain amount of time. And then John adds, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. They just didn't quite understand why all this was going on. But here we have John later saying, and here's what it really meant. But at first they didn't get it. So the question we should all ask ourselves is, who is Jesus to us? Now we'll turn to the Gospel of Luke. We'll actually be picking up in chapter 22, but I want to read the last two verses of chapter 21 to give you the setting of what's been going on during this Holy Week. It says, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him." He did spend a lot of time in the temple. If you go through Matthew, the next few chapters, he is addressing different people and talking to them in the temple. And he's there for a day, maybe a couple of days, and then he goes out at night. Now, it turns out the Garden of Gethsemane is on the side of the Mount of Olives. So you're going to want to keep that in mind as you think about, how did he do this? Now, he ended up in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was betrayed and arrested. That's on the side of the Mount of Olives. So potentially they were going to sleep somewhere near there where he'd gone to pray. But people were thronging to get to him in the temple to listen to him. Certainly an interesting speaker. Better than anybody we've got at Fairhaven. The Lord Jesus. And he did it a lot with questions. He would ask people questions. Here's some of the things he did during those few days. He cursed the fig tree. That was outside the temple. But then almost all the rest of this is in the temple. He cleansed the temple. He answered the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council. He answered the Sadducees, which is one of the political parties, religious political parties in Jerusalem. He answered the Pharisees, which were kind of the other political religious party in Jerusalem. He addressed questions about paying tribute to Caesar, about who is the son of David, and he commended the widow for putting her two mites in the treasury. Then, really, his most blistering sermon ever is the one in Matthew 23 where he proclaims woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And when you read that chapter, Jesus is holding nothing back. He is telling these men that they are keeping the people from believing in God's truth. They think they're all right with God, and he is just telling them, no, you do this, and this is the effect. And he just goes on and on, woe to you. And it's a very serious time. It's his last address in the temple. He goes out with the disciples then on a different day to the Mount of Olives, and he gives what's called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, a little bit in Luke 21. And he talks about future prophecy and then some of the parables, like the 10 virgins, things like that. These are the things that happen right at the last minute there. It's all happening, and it never tells us exactly which day all this is happening on. It's got to all be happening in this week, though. A lot is happening in these last few days. And that brings us to Luke 22, where we're going to talk about what's called Maundy Thursday. Now, to me, I heard the word Maundy. I actually have never known in my life what that meant. I've heard it before. It just sounds kind of depressing, you know, Maundy, right? Well, it turns out that's not what it is. Passover was Jesus' last meal with his disciples, and that Passover probably occurred on Thursday. Jesus then used that Passover event to transition to something entirely new called the Lord's Supper. But they almost happened seamlessly. He was right in the Passover meal, and then he presented the Lord's Supper to the disciples. And there's a lot in the scriptures about this Last Supper. We couldn't possibly cover it all in one message. For example, five chapters of the Gospel of John, from 13 to 17, all took place at this Last Supper. We covered those about 5 years ago now, when we studied the Gospel of John. And so, all of this is happening. And we're building to a crescendo here, which I don't get to cover this week, but you'll hear about next week, when all this is going to finally come to a head with the religious leaders. But for now, Jesus has this last private time with his disciples. And during this time, he gives them a new commandment. And it turns out this word Maundy comes from the word commandment, because in Latin, that word is mandatum. Mandate is how we would transliterate that. Think a new mandate Jesus gives his disciples. We'll talk about that. But that's how it gets the name Maundy, Thursday. So let's look at Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Now, Passover was a very big deal in Jerusalem and in all of Israel. It was one of the three times in the year when all the males, 12 and up, had to come from the whole country of Israel to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. We're going to learn more about this in this film that's about a week and a half from now. It involves sacrificing a family lamb. The family had to actually keep the lamb for a few days before they sacrificed it. So parents, kids, everybody could get to know the lamb. And then the lamb was sacrificed. And then they ate the lamb as part of the Passover meal. They roasted it and ate it. And they had to take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of their house. That commemorated the time of escape from Israel. From Egypt, when they began to move towards the land of Israel. Now, when that happened in Egypt on that last night, the death angel came through and killed the firstborn son of all the Egyptians. All right, so how many of you would have been dead that night? Me, I'm a firstborn son. Okay, you're out of here. Okay, well, God hasn't done that to us. We're all still here. But the Israelites were spared if the death angel saw the blood on the doorpost. So this is a very important feast looking back for Israel. What they didn't really get until now is that the true meaning of the Passover was sitting right there in the celebration with the disciples. Jesus himself is the true Passover. And so he is getting ready to prepare to celebrate the Passover, but the chief priests and scribes are trying to find a way to put him to death. What's holding them back? Crowds. Everybody's there in Jerusalem. Think about it. They're all shouting, Hosanna, King of Israel, Son of David. They're flocking to the temple to hear him. And these guys are kind of going, yeah, we can't go up in front of all those people because there'll be a riot. They were afraid of the people, it says. So what does Satan do? Satan is really behind these verses right here, verses 3 to 6. He says, Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. So all this is going on. Now, Jesus knows this is happening, but the other disciples don't know this is happening. The crowds don't know this is happening. It's a secret plot taking place with Satan as the mastermind, thinking this is how he's going to defeat Jesus. He enters into Judas. That's a scary thought. He actually takes over Judas. This would be the ultimate demonic possession, right? The head demon, the main guy, takes over Judas. He wanted to make sure he got it right. He didn't send one of his henchmen. He came himself. And then Judas goes and does these things with Satan running the show. So, you know, when we think about this, the Jewish leaders were actually making a deal with the devil himself. They might not have known that, but that's what was going on. They paid Judas 30 pieces of silver, we learned from other gospels, which was the price of a healthy male slave. That's what they valued Jesus at. Their main goal, as it says here, they wanted to catch Jesus apart from the crowd. And that's why they needed an insider's help. This was going to be an inside job. And we learn from Mark 14 that all this happened 2 days before the Passover. Then came, verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? So now we're actually coming to Thursday. Passover began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. So that's why it's sometimes called Passover, sometimes called the Unleavened Bread. It's all going to happen together. That's what's going on in the city of Jerusalem. And then Jesus sends two of his disciples again. Remember, he sent two disciples back in the village of Bethphage, and he told them what to do. We don't know if these are the same two disciples, but in this case, they're named Peter and John. And we have them going to get the Passover ready so that they may eat it. And they say, well, Lord, what do you want us to do? Okay, where do you want us to prepare it? And see if this sounds familiar. And he said to them, verse 10, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. You go back to the donkey story. Remember the phrase, the Lord has need of them? Don't we see the same thing going on here? The Lord has need at peak season, right? This is Jerusalem, peak season. Passover is happening. Everybody's here from all over Israel and some from different places around the Mediterranean known world. Who has a free upper room, right? If you can rent it out, you got to rent it out at peak prices. You don't think that's not new in the 21st century, just in case you hadn't figured that out. Just that we can do it with computers today, figure out when the peak season is, how much we can get away with. Back then, that isn't how it worked, but they knew that week they could command a premium price for this, a furnished upper room all ready to go. Jesus goes to has his disciples go and say, where's this guest room that you've prepared for us? And the owner of the house said, yep, Lord, it's available to you because Jesus, the teacher, wants to eat the Passover with his disciples here. And so the owner of this house made it available to the Lord Jesus and his disciples. Now, one of the things that I want to explain a little bit here, there was some difference of opinion as to exactly when the Passover was to be celebrated. Different Jewish groups and different traditions had developed over the years, some of which thought that Passover had to be celebrated on essentially what would have been this week, Thursday, and some thought it was the next day. It was all based on the region of Israel you were from. There'd been Israel and Judah, and the different traditions had developed over the centuries. And so we have Jesus eating the Passover with his disciples on one day, and then Jesus being sacrificed as the Passover lamb the next day. How can that be both true? Well, it turns out because there was this discrepancy of when the Passover should be celebrated. It all had to do with the calendar. It's more complicated than we need to try to get into. But it developed over a long period of time. The Lord takes advantage of both. To eat his Passover with the Galileans were the ones that celebrated on Thursday. He ate with them on Thursday. The Judeans, where Jerusalem was, they celebrated on that Friday, and that's when he was sacrificed. Hopefully that explains that a little bit, because it's a bit tricky to understand. Now, one of the things here is that you have a man carrying a water pitcher at the moment these guys enter the city. Generally, men didn't carry water pitchers. That was women's work in Israel in those days. So this was going to be something unusual. They weren't going to go into the city and see suddenly 20 men carrying water pitchers. They found this one man. Now, how this was all arranged, the Bible doesn't explain. It's clear that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly the time his disciples would get to a certain point. And he knew that exactly then a man from just the right house would come by carrying a water pitcher and lead them to the house. And the owner would be there and they could ask to use the guest room. You think God can control the little details of your life? Really, he worked all that out. And we sometimes worry that we don't think he can take care of us. If you go through the Christian life, you sometimes will see coincidences take place that you just aren't quite sure they could have happened. I was here. This is actually 7 or 8 years ago now. I was here on a Sunday and met a mom and a son, teenage son, who were visiting from Germany. They had been recommended to come here. They were visiting relatives, actually, in San Leandro, and they knew Joni Kola, Joni Guthler, from Germany, and she had told them to come to Fairhaven. And so I met them that day. We talked for a bit, but we didn't exchange any information about how to get in touch with them or anything. And just they were going to be around another week, but didn't know. So during that week, sometime, I was out, as I tend to do, I was out bike riding at Lake Chabot, and I happened to be with Josiah DiNatale that day. We were bike riding, and believe it or not, this teenage boy that I had met on Sunday, we're coming in one path, and he is coming down the other path, and we meet at exactly the same point. And what I wanted to do was get in touch with him and share some things, follow up with some things that he and I had talked about. And that gave us that opportunity. But we had to meet at exactly that point. It wasn't prearranged. I didn't know it was going to happen. I just looked at him and said, I said his name, you know, like, really? And there we were. And we got a chance to connect and finish the discussion that we had started. I happen to have kept in touch with him now through Facebook and email all these years. This was 7 or 8 years ago. But little things like that that the Lord will do in your life to bring something precisely together. He can do that. Don't doubt that he can do that kind of thing. Okay, nice contrast here is that this man had room in his house for Jesus. Remember the inn at Bethlehem? No room there. You know, and it may be that the innkeeper, it wasn't a fair game because it was, again, another crowded place and peak season. Everybody was coming for the census. But here we have the man, he's offering his upper room. And it all happened just like Jesus said. The disciples left, verse 13, and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Now, verses 15 to 18 talk about the actual Passover meal. So let's read those. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. What's going on here? Well, remember earlier we saw the Lord had a need. He said the Lord has need of them with the donkey and colt. Here the Lord is saying, I have earnestly desired. Imagine that. God needs something and God desires something. And we see that actually in the scriptures, that God has desires. He wants to be in this close fellowship time, the Lord Jesus, with his disciples before he suffers. And he's telling them, this is my last Passover. You know, he'd been telling them that for a while now. This, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die there. But they were like, no, no, no. And here he's telling them again, this is my last Passover before I suffer. Okay, I'm never going to eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And something that raises a little bit of confusion is when he, in verses 17 and 18, he takes a cup and gives thanks. This is not yet the Lord's Supper. Some people think, well, why did he take the cup first in Luke, but in the other Gospels he takes the bread first? You're going to see that all work out. This is still the Passover cup. Luke is the only one who mentions it. So Jesus takes this cup and gives thanks, and they still share it among themselves, but it's not about the blood of his covenant yet. It's about remembering this. Jesus isn't going to drink the fruit of the vine again. Just like the Passover eating that he had in verses 15, 16, he's not going to drink the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes. So now let's move on from the Passover. He instantly transitions with no real break into the Lord's Supper. And he says in verses 19 and 20, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, we're not going to do a whole message here on the Lord's Supper. You can see we're obviously at the end of our time. But this was what the Lord, when the Lord introduced it was at the Last Supper. So the difference between the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper was with the disciples there in the upper room. It happened once. Okay? It was the last Passover that Jesus was going to eat. He used that to introduce the Lord's Supper, which is something that was going to live on after that. The Passover was for the Jews, and it was past. Jesus was saying, okay, we're done with that for now. He's going to fulfill it, and that's all you need to know. Here he's saying to the Christians, to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget about my body being broken and sacrificed for you. Don't forget about my blood being poured out to fulfill the new covenant, which refers back to Jeremiah 31, where he promises great things to the people of Israel. And he's saying, this is it. I'm initiating the new covenant. The old covenant was the law. Do this and you will live. The new covenant is all on God. I have done everything you need to be saved. Come into my kingdom. You're welcome. That's all it is. And we remember that whenever we take the cup and the bread and the cup in our communion, in our breaking of bread. Now, this is really something very important. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And as I already mentioned, that doesn't mean just show up and put your body in the chair. It really does mean remember him. That implies active engagement of your mind, of your emotions, of your spirit, of your feelings, your whole being. We do this once a week here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel. This is an important part of obeying the Lord's command. And yet we find that we only tend to have a little more than half of the people at our 11 o'clock service that come to our breaking of bread. I don't say that to, you know, poke you and get you to feel guilty. No, I don't want you to go back to like the Ash Wednesday and Lent thing. Oh, we got to do it because they say we got to do it. No, I just want to get you to think in your hearts about, wow, if the Lord says, do this in remembrance of me, should it be a little more important to me? Should it be something that I actually say, man, I'm going to take this seriously. I'm going to remember him the way he told me to. Don't do it because I say anything. Think about what the Lord's words right there that I put in red. Do this in remembrance of me. That's important to him. Let's skip that. I want to end with this new commandment. Maundy Thursday involved a new commandment. Well, it's this one right here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is from John 13. It's right in the middle of Jesus speaking to the disciples during the Last Supper. And he's saying, I want you to love one another. The Old Testament had talked about love your neighbor. This wasn't entirely new. But the new part, when he says, even as I have loved you. They didn't have that part before. This is something new. When you want to think about how should I love that other person, you think about how did Jesus love me? Oh, he accepted me just the way I was. He didn't say I had to be a better kid before I could come to Jesus. He took me just the way I was. He has put up with a lot of stuff in my life. Okay? I don't always obey first time. You know, those of you that are parents know what I'm talking about. I don't do that with the Lord Jesus. I have to, that shouldn't surprise anybody here. I don't think any of us always do it first time. But that doesn't make it an excuse. The Lord wants us to take and say, okay, just like I have loved you, you go love those other people. The ones you know. Okay, start with the one another's that you know. Right? Obviously, there's more people in the world you can apply this to than you can possibly ever do it for. But you can start with the ones right here. You can start with the people you have firsthand contact with. And this is one of the goals of Fairhaven's body life objective. It's not just to have activities every month or two. Those are designed to help people get together so that we have the opportunity to get involved in each other's lives and love one another. A recent example of this was some brothers got together to help one of the sisters in the assembly fix up an older apartment that she had. It's a little fourplex. And several of the men in the assembly have helped her with very practical help. And her family, who's not necessarily believers, have taken notice. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Some people here took it on themselves to show some very practical love to one of the people in the assembly. And it's gotten noticed. Okay? That's what this verse is about. This is the Maundy of Maundy Thursday, the commandment, not the suggestion, the commandment from Jesus to love one another. That's how people are going to know we're different. Doesn't say it comes natural. This has got to be a work of the Holy Spirit working in us. But it's still a commandment. We have to think about how to obey it. How do I do this? How do I put it into practice? That's what the Lord wants us to do. So I'm going to close with five possible applications that I bring out of today's message. You've heard them all already, but I just want to review. Pick one. Pick one where the Lord is talking to you and saying, yeah, I think when I heard that from the scriptures, that's something I need to do something about. First of all, and this wasn't first in order in the message, but first one, have you trusted Jesus as King of your life? Because the rest don't even really apply yet if you haven't started there. Basic salvation in Jesus Christ. Is he your King? Will you fast to draw closer to him? That's one possible application. What of yours might the Lord have need of? Has he been poking you that, oh, maybe you ought to let him have a little more access to something? Do you remember him regularly in the Lord's Supper as he commanded? And finally, can you give a recent example where you showed Christ's love for someone else? If not, try to do one this week. Hopefully there's something practical in this message, not just theory about church holy days, and something that you can take and do something with in your own life this week. So as we get ready to prepare for the Easter season with Christ's death and resurrection, let's be remembering these things as we move forward. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we can come to you, that you have been the one who has allowed us to have this great offer of salvation. You came into the city of Jerusalem, offered yourself as king. You were rejected. That led to your death and resurrection, which we now celebrate by receiving you and then remembering you in the breaking of bread each week. Lord, it's just such a blessing to know that we have a Savior who cares for us and loves us. Empower us to go show that love in the same way to others. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.